Well, Ryan, I hate to break it to you, but I am not going to be in Romans today. The title of today's sermon is, Where Does the Right to Life Come From? And so some scripture reading to make ready for that begins in Genesis 1 and goes on in Genesis 5. And then in Genesis 9, and then in James chapter 3. It's a good little bit of reading. But this is truth. Truth that we need. Truth that our freedom is based on. So let's stand together, please. This is the Word of God. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Genesis 9, beginning in verse 1. This is after the flood, when Noah and his sons and their wives begin a new world. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And then in James chapter 3, beginning verse 8. James chapter 3, beginning verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Thank you so much for standing. Please have a seat. Well, today is July the 3rd. Tomorrow we'll fly our flags and cheer at the parade and grill our hot dogs and gas at the fireworks because we are, after all, Americans. We'll be celebrating our independence from England and so much more. We all know that July 4th, 1776 was when the Declaration of Independence was approved by the Second Continental Congress in Philadelphia, and 13 English colonies in North America declared that they were now independent states, no longer part of the British Empire. And most of us Americans are glad about that on the yearly occasion when we think about it, if we think about it that often. Most of us don't. Many of us will also be celebrating what we call freedom or liberty in a more expansive, more comprehensive kind of way. Although the truth is that people in America have wildly divergent ideas about what liberty and freedom actually mean. We know we want to shoot off fireworks to celebrate it, but we don't know what it is. Well, no. We all have our own ideas about what it is. But our ideas aren't based on anything outside of our own minds most of the time. Our ideas have no foundation in reality. In other words, our ideas about freedom and liberty are make-believe. They're fantasy ideas. And that's most everybody in America. Very few people have really thought through what freedom is. What are our rights? Where do these rights come from? What is this? For example, a week and a half ago, half of America cheered at the news that the Supreme Court decision in Dobbs versus Jackson decided what it did. The decision ruled that the United States Constitution actually contains no right to abortion. That decision did not outlaw abortion. That decision said that the United States Constitution doesn't say anything about abortion, and therefore decisions about abortion and laws about abortion have to be written in the state legislatures. It's like a procedural thing. You know? A lot of people have misunderstood this. Abortion is still quite legal in many places in America. In fact, most places in America. Now it goes back to the states. Now the bloodshed begins. Well, I hope it won't be bloodshed. There's been enough bloodshed inside the womb. Let's not have any in the streets. But the truth is that now we have to think about what is this right? Half of America says the Supreme Court has stolen a right. And half of America agrees with the Supreme Court that a right was never there to begin with. It was nothing but a fantasy. Okay. Some women insist that they are more free to be women if they can simply define anything they want to define about their own womanhood. They can say that a woman is anything, and therefore they're more free to be women. Of course, once again, they have forgotten to define what they mean by freedom or what they're even talking about. Other women say, I would be more free to be a woman if I lived in a society that treasured the most unique thing about me. The thing about women that so markedly sets women apart from men is that you ladies have a superpower that we men will never have. You can make human life in your body. That's astonishing.
And carry it.
And then feed that baby from your body. God gave this to you. And a lot of women say, a society in which that ability, that distinctive of my womanhood is treasured and cherished and protected and lifted up and honored is a society where I am free to be a woman. A society in which my womb is simply a place where I might happen to have a baby one day if I happen to like it. Or if what happens in my womb doesn't make me happy, then I can simply dispose of it. Some women look at that and say that a society in which that's the way people see the female body, that I can't be free to be a woman in that kind of society. So you see what's going on here? You have competing versions of liberty, competing versions of freedom, and competing versions of rights. Now, we haven't even talked about, does the baby inside the woman have any rights? The Supreme Court made no decision about that. That's something for what the Supreme Court said was that's something for the state legislatures to figure out. In other words, when the Supreme Court made that decision just a few days ago, it was not the end of something, it was the beginning of something. I hope you realize that. So what I want to do is for a little bit of time, talk to you, the members of the First Baptist Church of Dundalk, and some guests that we're very honored to have among us today, about what is the right to life? What are our rights? Where does our freedom come from? Where do our rights come from? Well, that's why we read a bunch of passages of Scripture about this thing called the image of God. And as I speak about the idea of the image of God today, I'm going to refer to it as the truth of the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei. That's Latin for image of God. Okay? And I use those words carefully because that's a very, very ancient way to speak about the idea that mankind, we are made in the image of God. That we are the image of God. Imago Dei. And in fact, those are the words probably by which our founding fathers would have been well familiar with the idea. And they talked about it often. The Imago Dei. You see, it's pretty clearly spelled out in the Declaration of Independence that we are celebrating tomorrow, that this is where our rights come from. The idea that we're created in the image of God. Lots of people will be shooting off their fireworks and they'll be eating their hot dogs and they'll be doing all the things that they do. But they won't understand what they're celebrating. I mean, who needs a good excuse for a party anyway? Just throw one, you know? But what are we partying about? What is this? In the next few minutes, we'll be thinking about several passages of Scripture, most of them in the book of Genesis, all centered around the idea of the Imago Dei. And let me explain that or define it very carefully in just a second. So this is what we need you to listen for today. I hope to share with you today, over the next few minutes, maybe the next 30 or so minutes, five straightforward statements about the truth that we know as the Imago Dei. Here's the first one. Let's define it, first of all, okay? Make sure we all know what we're talking about. The Imago Dei is the truth that all human beings equally are created as the image of God. Now, the reason why I read all of the passages is not just the one, the original one in Genesis 1, but also the one in Genesis 5 and Genesis 9 and James 3 is to show you that throughout the Bible, the idea of man's creation, the image and likeness of God, is something that is passed on not just from Adam and Eve, but to every one of their descendants. Now, there's nobody here in this room right now that's going to question whether Adam and Eve were real, legitimate human beings, like historical figures. We all agree that they were. But even if someone were to say, but I don't think they were. I believe in evolution, and I don't believe in these ancient myths. Well, okay, maybe you don't. I do. And you should. But even if you don't, I can show you pretty clearly that the men who wrote the Declaration of Independence that is the basis for our freedoms, even when they didn't believe in the literal historical existence of Adam and Eve, still recognized the idea of the Imago Dei that was based in that ancient myth. Now, when I say ancient myth, I don't mean to say that Adam and Eve didn't exist. Let's make sure we understand what the word myth means. A myth is a story that people tell each other year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, because they find meaning and identity in that story. Now that story could be true or it could be false. The founding myth of the Hebrew religion and the Christian religion, I believe, is not simply mythical or mythological. I believe it's historical, that it happened. But even if you don't believe it happened, you still have to admit the fact that the idea of the Imago Dei was the foundational idea about humanity upon which all of Western civilization was built. Just in case you ever want to have this conversation or this debate with your kids or your grandkids or your neighbors, you can look up this sermon on our church website. It'll be there within a couple of days. And you can listen to this again. And you can write down what I'm saying. In fact, if you want the text of what I'm saying right now, I'll give it to you. Because this is important truth for us to understand, why we believe what we believe. Why do we think what we think? Where does this idea come from? Genesis chapter 1, the creation story. Genesis chapter 5, genealogies. Genesis chapter 9, the flood. All of them are stories that some people think are simply fabulous. They're fables. They're not real truth. Okay? Lots of people think that. They're dead wrong. They're absolutely historical. James chapter 3 was written by James. James, do you guys know who James was? James was the brother of this guy that you may have heard of. His name was Jesus? Yeah, okay. no competent historian would doubt the historicity of James. So James, although like many other people, understood that the idea of the Imago Dei is the foundation for how the Christian and Hebrew scriptures see human value and human identity. So what do you do about that? The point here is that the four passages that we've read leave no doubt about the fact that the idea or the truth of the image of God, the Imago Dei, is fundamental to how Judaism and Christianity understand what it means to be human. Basic to the Judeo-Christian concept of the dignity and the rights of each individual human being, the Imago Dei is the ruling idea when it comes to humanity in the Bible. Now that's just a straightforward statement. That's what the Imago Dei is. But now let's talk about it. Okay? What I'm saying is that the Imago Dei is the truth. This is the second straightforward statement now. It's truth that started the American ideal, or the truth that gives life to American rights. It's the truth that gave life to the American idea of rights when the Declaration was written, and that gives life to the American idea of rights right now. So let's go back to the Declaration of Independence. Can we do that? We've read the Declaration of Independence a time or two in this building, and we'll read some portions of it right now. So the Declaration begins by clearly saying that the members of the Continental Congress believed that they owed it to the world to explain why they were declaring their liberty or their independence from the mother country, England. And the first thing they said in their explanation, before they even went into all the problems with what England had done over the years, was just the basic idea, the fundamental ideas of it, like a preamble, okay? And the first thing they said in that preamble was that all human beings are created equal and given certain fundamental rights by their Creator. They said that they believed that this was self-evidently true, that they didn't need to argue for this, that everybody knew this. that people just sort of know this to be true. So let me read to you what they actually said. Show you what I mean. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So did you get that? Where do fundamental rights come from? They are granted to us by our Creator. What are governments for? They're to guarantee the rights. In other words, government doesn't grant rights. Government just protects rights. God grants fundamental rights. Now, government can extend privileges, like the privilege to drive a car, right? I have a license right here. You know why they can license me to drive a car? Because they built the roads. Their roads, I'm not allowed to drive on their roads unless they license me to do it, right? This is my license. Okay. But what they don't do, the government does not give me life. It doesn't grant me the right to live. It doesn't grant me freedom or liberty. You see that? Okay. Of course, here's the problem. The equality of all human beings is anything but self-evident. I don't think it's self-evident at all. Ryan, can you come up here? Let's get out from behind this sacred desk here. Come on over here. Stand next to me. Okay. Are we equal? You see that? It is not self-evident that we're equal. He's way bigger than I. Alright? He's better looking than I. He has more hair than I. Alright? Amen? Okay, thank you so much. You may be seated. Kelsey, my daughter, would you come in here, please? Now, when it says that all men are created equal, does that mean just men, or does that mean like in a generic principle, men and women?
Oh, men and women.
Men and women, yeah. Everyone has always understood that. Okay. Are we the same? You could say we're equal, because the Declaration of Independence says that it's self-evident that we're equal.
But
she doesn't look like she's like me. She's a girl. She's my daughter. She's not the same.
That's not.
All I'm saying is that they say that our equality is self-evident. I beg to differ. You may be seated, please. If I were to go sit down next to Nora, or go stand next to Maxine, their skin is a very different color from mine. Is it self-evident that we're equal? It's not self-evident. At least, not when you look at it and think about it. The only way it's self-evident is if you have some fundamental assumptions that go way deeper than what you see with your eyes. And my question is, did the men who wrote this have some fundamental assumptions that were so deep that to them it just seems self-evident? And the answer is, yes, they did. Yes, they did. And if you want to talk about the history of what they believed, what they learned, what they had heard, what they had been taught, what they had learned, let's do that. The founders, even the ones like Jefferson and Franklin, who were not actually full-blown Christians, grew up in a civilization that had been steeped in basic Christian concepts of humanity and human dignity for centuries. They assumed that humans are created. They said that, didn't they? They assumed that humans are created and that they are created equal and that they are equally created with the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Why did they think that? Was self-evident. I would suggest to you that it was because of hundreds of years of Christianity before they ever were born. Maybe thousands of, well, a couple thousand. Oh, no, not a couple thousand. Over 1,000 years of Christianity before they were born. So, do you want to get specific? Okay, let's get specific. Specifically, the scholastic theologians who developed natural theology from the 11th to the 14th centuries, you hear their thinking mentioned even in when the Declaration refers to the laws of nature and nature's God. That was a concept that they had been introduced to by somebody who had been writing hundreds and hundreds of years prior to them. Or the waves of Reformation that swept over Europe in the 1400s to the 1500s. The scientific revolution of the 1500s and 1600s and into the 1700s. And then the Enlightenment that was happening in Europe right then in the 1700s. All those things profoundly shaped their most basic assumptions and aspirations about humanity. Why do I know that these guys have been reading all of those people? Because they quote them in their writings. These ideas were foundational to how they saw humanity and human rights. In other words, the truth of the Imago Dei was a key part of why they thought that the created equality of human beings was a self-evident thing. And the reason why I think that the idea of the Imago Dei was so important, even among all the other things that I mentioned, is that the Imago Dei is an idea that goes back to 1,400 years before Christ, at least. I'm just talking about history now, okay? The truth that mankind is created in the image of God is genuinely, authentically, inescapably ancient, far more ancient than any of the other things that I mentioned. And the idea that all of mankind are equally created in the image of God, and that men and women together are both created in the image, listen, in the ancient world in which Moses was writing, the image of God was the king. The king was the image of God, and everybody else were just peons. And along comes Moses and says, no. He's in the image of God, and she's in the image of God, and when they have a baby, that baby's in the image of God. And by the way, when they have lots of babies, all the babies are in the image of God, and when their babies have babies, image of God. And their babies, and their babies, and their babies, generation after generation after generation after generation, between Genesis and James, thousands of years. Still, the image of God. The Imago Dei. This was fundamental to Judaism and Christianity, and it was fundamental to what the framers of the Declaration of Independence were even thinking. You could imagine that I'm making this up, but I'm really not. This is true. This is not only in the Bible, but this is just historical fact. Why did the founders assume that the creation of mankind, all human beings equally in the image of God, why did they assume that that was self-evident? Because they grew up steeping in the stew of Christianity. Explain to a fish that he's wet. Just explain the concept of wet to a fish. The only time a fish knows anything about wet is when you take him out of the water. Then he knows there's a problem, right? The, The idea of the image of God was as basic to the writers of the Declaration of Independence as breathing.
Okay.
Why do I say all that? Because I need you to see that the truth of the Imago Dei is the truth that American freedom is given life by. The whole idea of freedom and rights in America requires the Imago Dei. And that becomes really important, because we're going to talk a little bit more about American history here. Okay? And I want you to see where things have gone really off the rails in recent years. Okay? Really off the rails. So here's a third straightforward statement. First one was, the Imago Dei is the truth that all human beings equally are created in the image of God. Second statement was, the Imago Dei is the truth that gives life to American rights. Third statement, the Imago Dei is the truth that put an end to American slavery. Slavery in America was based almost entirely on race. Not exclusively, but almost entirely on race. There were some white slaves, but in fact there were actually some black people who owned some white slaves, just a few. But almost entirely, slaves in America were people who had been kidnapped from the African continent and brought over to America against their will, or the children of people like that, or the grandchildren. Slavery was outlawed in England in 1833 and in America in 1865. By the way, that's the first two places in the world where slavery was outlawed. Everywhere else in the world, throughout history, slavery was simply assumed. Is that true? How many of you know that's true? Throughout the world, throughout history, slavery was assumed by everyone. What happened in England and America was revolutionary in that we outlawed slavery. In both England and in America, devout Christians formed the core of the abolitionist movement. That's the movement that led to the abolition or the abolishing of slavery. And when those devout Christians were talking about why slavery should be abolished, guess which idea or truth was at the core of almost everything they said? The Imago Dei. They realized, I mean, from the very beginning of the United States in 1776, already, it was an issue. When they were drawing the drafts of the Declaration of Independence, and when they were laying out the basis of the Constitution, they were aware that this idea that all people are created equal, in the image of God, equally, and that therefore all had rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they knew that slavery could not last. Or else freedom itself could not last. They knew that. The words created equal and endowed by the Creator with inalienable rights to liberty left no doubt about the issue. If all human beings are created equal before God with equal rights granted by the Lord God and guaranteed by any legitimate government, then there is no way that the right to own another human being as property could last. Do you see the conflict between the rights? I bought this guy. I paid good money for him. He is my property now. I have a right to my property. He may have paid good money for me, but he didn't buy me, and I'm not his property. You know? I have the right to live and be free. I have the right to my property. I have my right to my freedom.
right in conflict. Which right had to lose and which right had to win? The right to property had to lose because it wasn't spelled out clearly in the Declaration of Independence, and there's actually history behind that too. But we're not going to get into it. The right to freedom had to win. Because what they said was, it's very clear to us that God has given us... Why was it clear to them that people had the right to freedom? Because God did give it to them. But why did they think that? You know why? Because the Old Testament law says it's illegal to steal somebody. Like to kidnap someone and enslave them. Even the law of Moses recognizes that was wrong. Okay. And what was different about the Hebrew and Christian thing was that Hebrews and Christians, although they didn't abolish slavery, they did try to regulate it, and they tried to regulate it based on the idea that they couldn't escape the Imago Dei. And when someone said, we're going to create a whole society based on the idea that we all equally are made in the image of God, then there's no way that slavery can last in that. It's obviously a contradiction to the fundamental principles of what it means to be free. The right to liberty is God-given. The right to property is not. At least that's the way the founding documents of this country said it, and that's frankly the way I look at it too. You know? Oh, we'll talk about it some more, maybe sometime later, but not right now. More than anything else, the truth of man's creation, the image and likeness of God, is what made the equality of all people self-evident to the framers of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. How could one image bearer own another image bearer? It's self-evidently stupid. Okay. Of course, although slavery was outlawed in the 1860s, by the 1960s, 100 years later, after the legal end of slavery, somehow race-based inequality was still enshrined in law in many places across the country, and that had to be corrected because it still was contradictory. Remember, this is the truth of the Imago Dei was not just something that gave life to rights at the beginning, it's what gives life to rights now. Do you know what was the loudest, most clearly heard voice in the civil rights movement? Who was the guy? Martin Luther King Jr. And when Martin Luther King Jr. argued for the end of the Jim Crow laws and for the complete freedom and equality of black people in America, what did he appeal to? Well, he appealed to lots of things if you read his works. But you know what was one thing that he appealed to over and over again? The Imago Dei. You see, this idea is more infectious than the Omicron virus of the virus. I mean, this idea that all human beings are created in the image of God, it just works its way into everything and then changes everything. And I'm not talking about like spiritual miracles or like salvation, right? I'm just talking about this idea. So, what do you make of this? The Imago Dei is the truth that killed American slavery. And I use the word killed carefully and advisedly. The Apostle Paul says that we are to mortify sin. We are to mortify or put to death all the things that sin introduces into our lives, into our world. Slavery was something that needed to be killed. And as long as the truth of the Imago Dei was enshrined in the founding documents of our country, sooner or later, it was going to kill slavery. Had to happen. And helped bring about the civil rights movement a century later.
Because this truth of the Imago Dei gives life to American rights. All right, so this is not even spiritual yet. It will get there. It will get very close to your Christian life in just a second. Just hang on, okay? The Imago Dei, what about this truth? That's a fourth straightforward statement. The Imago Dei is a truth that is killing abortion and other American abuses today. Now let's be clear. Last Friday's Supreme Court decision was not about the Imago Dei. But if you look into the lives of the people who were central to making that decision, specifically the five or six justices, depending on how you count it, who made the decisions, all of them were profoundly influenced by the idea of the Imago Dei. And that helped them, it helps them to think about everything. You see, last Friday's Supreme Court decision was just a step, a necessary step. Some people say that Jesus Christ is going to come back before we can make any of these changes. I hope he does. I hope he comes back today. I'd love to see him today. Okay? But if he doesn't come back, I'm going to help folks work toward the end where Americans across the board believe in the Imago Dei and believe in the preciousness and the equality of every human being. Because every human being is made in the image of God. Unborn human beings as much as newborn human beings or full-grown human beings. Did you hear me? Unborn human beings as much as newborn human beings or full-grown human beings. It's not the size of the human being that gives them their value or their rights. Just like it's not the color, it's not the sex, it's not the size, it's not anything. If you're a human being, then you're made in the image of God. And you are of inestimable value. And you have rights. Rights do not mean that God is obligated to do something to you or for you. The only thing God is obligated to do for me or for you is to judge us for our sin. That's what he's obligated to do, but instead he gave his son to accept that judgment in our place so that we can be free and we can be forgiven and we can live forever with him. But I am obligated to treat you in certain ways because of what God has done and how God has made you. And aren't you obligated to treat me that way too, right? Because I'm in the image of God and you're in the image of God. Therefore, I am not free to just treat you any old way I want to. Okay, let's keep thinking. You should know that Christians have always believed this. The idea that human beings are in the image of God and are precious even from infancy and before. The ancient Sumerians, the ancient Akkadians, the ancient Chinese, the ancient the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Assyrians, the ancient Aryans, basically every ancient group in the world knew how to make potions to induce abortions. It's not a new thing. To give a drug to cause a woman to miscarry the child? Everybody knew how to do that. Only a very few groups ever rose up and said, we're not doing that. Hebrews said, we don't do that. We don't do that to unborn babies. You know why? Because they're in the image of God.
You know, the Romans were like a lot of other ancient societies. The Romans that were ruling the world when Christianity came around, they were like a lot of other ancient societies in that there was the idea that when a baby is newborn, you take the baby to the dad, and if the baby doesn't look exactly right, then the dad can say, don't keep it, and then they take the baby outside, put it on the hilltop, and leave it for the animals to find. That was the normal way things were done. Not just by the Romans, but by lots of different societies. You know what the Christians were doing? First of all, it blew the Romans' mind that the Christians never did that. The Christians never did abortions. And they never abandoned their babies. In fact, you know what the Christians did? The Christians went on top of the hillsides in real life and got the babies that people had left there and raised those babies as their own children. You know why the Christians did that? The Imago Dei. They believed that those babies were in the image of God. This is foundational Christianity. Fundamental to our faith.
Okay. This is not a new thing for Christians. To be pro-life, we've always been. I know that there are some Christians who say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not pro-life. I think abortion is a good thing.
It took into the 2000s or the 20th century of Christian life before any Christians showed up who believed such a thing. And I don't think they're Christians. I think they're something else. Is that rude?
This is what Christians believe. It's how we think. It's how we live. That from, well, conception, these children are in the image of God, and they are precious, and they are absolutely to be protected. So, what does that mean? Does that mean that we hate women who have abortions? If you look really, 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 really hard, you'll have to look really, really hard, really hard to find a woman who actually wanted to have the abortion she had. Most women who have abortions have them because a man is pushing them into it. That's a fact. How many of you knew that was a fact? It's a fact. Most women, almost all women, want the children that they're carrying. But maybe it's not a man, a specific man like their boyfriend, their husband, their father, their whatever, their boss. How many women have been pressured into having an abortion by a boss who wants one of the more valuable employees to stay around? I can't imagine anything more evil. Okay, yeah, I can. A man who's the actual father of the child, pressuring his wife or girlfriend if you have an abortion. But the truth is that even men, when they do it, most of the time it's not because they just are being overtly selfish. Sometimes it's, especially men. Can we say that, guys? Can we just be honest? Especially men. Call a spade a spade. But even men sometimes are just so terrified of the idea, how are we going to afford this baby? How are we going to live a life with a new mouth to feed? And a lot of people make the decision because they're just in the grips of a fear that you can't even imagine unless you've been in it. And I've never been in it, obviously, because I'm not a woman. I have been in it when my wife said to me, "Honey, we're going to have another baby." And I know that's not what we planned.
And you know what Martha actually said to me one time?
She said, "I'm so sorry."
Because she thought that I was afraid. And she was right, I was afraid. But I said, "Don't you dare apologize. God gave us this child. I don't know how we can make it." We've somehow managed all these years, right? I don't know how. Which one was it? Yeah, no, my girls are going, "Which one was it?" I don't know. But it was probably one of you two. Probably. I'm not sure.
But you know what love was doing? She was afraid. She was feeling like maybe she had let me down. I don't know why she was doing that. That wasn't a rational thing, because she knows me. But you know what? People aren't always rational. You know that by now. I dare say that the number one thing that is missing in the lives of almost every woman who ever has an abortion is a man who would stand next to her and say, "You know, honey, don't do that. Let's just do this. Let's just stay and make it happen. And whatever it takes, hell or high water, you know." But an awful lot of women don't have that. And I know that they're terrified. And we don't need to be judging people. I might pass some judgment on certain abortionists. I don't understand that at all. You know what one abortionist said? Why he did what he did? This is what he said. He said, "Nature or God or whoever has dictated that men can have all the sex they want with no consequences. And nature or God or whoever has dictated that for a woman the consequence of having too much sex is a baby. I think that that's unjust. And so it's a matter of justice for me to kill babies." You say, "Well, how warped is that?" You ever hear abortion referred to as reproductive justice? This is not an obscure idea in America today. The idea is that everything should be the same for a man and for a woman, and if not, then it must be unjust, and therefore we have to fix it. And if we have to kill somebody to fix it, then we'll do it. That works. That's satanic. But that's the way all of people in America think. Do I judge them? No.
Well, I judge them what they think is worthless at hand. Do I think that they are villains?
Yeah.
Do I think they're victims?
Yeah.
Because I don't think there's a dark power that blinds the mind of those who do not
believe. If I understood that.
Look, we live in Maryland. I don't know if you know this, but Maryland is not a real conservative state. And so if this most recent court decision is pushing the issue back to the state, you should know that already there are people saying what we need in Maryland is we need to change the state constitution of Maryland to guarantee a right to abortion. And we need to change the law of Maryland so that parental approval is no longer required for a child under 18 to have an abortion. They want to change the law. In Maryland, this is their response to the Supreme Court decision. Oh, and by the way, there's $3.5 million that are set aside to train physician assistants and nurses, nurse practitioners and nurses to do abortion outside without a doctor present. You remember the signs a few weeks ago saying don't do that, don't make that the law? Well, it's the law now. This is in Maryland. And so what people want is the reason why the $3.5 million have not been sent out to do that is because Governor Hogan has said no.
Amen. But Governor Holiness is also not the governor in office. His term is unexpired, and we'll elect somebody else. And it's Maryland. We'll probably elect a Democrat. We'll probably elect a pro-death candidate, because of what we do. We love it in America. I mean, in fact, it's in America. So it was well in Maryland. Maryland is one of the 13 original and has all the big languages. And it's not also the big languages. I find the pastor of this church till I die. That might be later on this afternoon. Don't laugh, you can be wrong too. You know, instead of living every day, there might be a rap. It might be, you know. But the Lord gives me another 40 years, and I'll be here as a citizen of Maryland, and I'll pay attention to what's going on in the state.
You don't need to be down here as
well. Well, I mean, if y'all put up with me, I'll still be pastor. But look, what will drive everything that we need to do in order to be Christians in America, in Maryland, responding to the issue of life in America, in Maryland? Right. What do we need to do? We need to believe in the Imago Dei, and we need to apply that faith fundamental truth to everything. And we need to understand that idea somewhere after the civil rights movement of the 1960s, the idea of equality got disconnected from the idea of the image of God. And when it got disconnected, the civil rights movement of the 1960s was a godly movement that happened primarily in black churches. People who believed in the image of God and talked about the image of God all the time. But really since the 1970s, the idea of the Imago Dei is not something we talk about much. We talk about other things when we talk. You know why? Because to say that our rights come from God means that there's a limit and a purpose for our rights. And we don't want there to be a limit or a purpose. We want my rights to be whatever I want, I should have a right to. That's not what the Founding Fathers believed. That's not what the people in the Civil Rights movement believed. They believe there were things that are right. And it's not a matter of whatever I want. It's a matter of what's right. And what's right, Martin Luther King Jr. put it himself so well himself in his letter to the Birmingham jail, that by the law of God, the moral law of God is what causes us to need to have right laws. And the reason why we should obey the laws is because the laws are based on the law of God. And if the laws are not based on the law of God, then we shouldn't obey them. That's what Martin Luther King was saying.
And he died for it.
Yeah, he did. But what a lot of people these days are saying is, I should have whatever rights I think I should have because I think I should want them. Do you see how, within my lifetime, not only yours, but within my lifetime, America has gone off the edge of a cliff. And then you see the cliff. What was at the edge of the cliff was the Imago Dei, the image of God.
So, okay, great. But what's that got to do with my life right now? Well, one thing is this. You need to understand that whenever God speaks about the image of God, repeatedly he says things about male and female in the image of God, and he says things about having lots of babies in the image of God. Did you notice that as you were reading that? In other words, sex, marriage, and childbirth connected to the image of God are at the foundation of human freedom and human flourishing. And what we have been busily doing in America and really the whole Western world for the last 100 years or so is busily uncoupling sex from marriage,
from childbirth. I want sex, but I don't want marriage and I don't want childbirth. Therefore, give me the pill, let's hook up. Well, you take the pill. You're the girl. Because that's what guys are. Aren't they? They are. Sorry, I'm sorry, ladies. I'm sorry. We are men of taste. I just, it's the way it is.
Men don't feel because they say that it doesn't feel.
Yeah. Don't even. You already went there. Look. So if I want marriage without sex and without babies, I can do that too. You ever hear of sex and marriage? It's the same. Yeah? I want marriage and sex, no babies, I can do that. God put sex and marriage and babies together, and we are basically pulling them apart. You know why He put them together for us? Because He loves us. Because He wants to bless us. Is there anything more blessed than a baby on his mama's lap with a little sort of milk-drunk smile on his face, a little milk around his mouth? You know what I'm saying? And you look at her, and she's so happy. And you look at him, and he's so happy. Is there anything more blessed? I can't think of it. Or you know what I think might be more blessed? A 98-year-old man and a 96-year-old woman sitting next to each other in a nursing home holding hands as they gasp out their last breath together because they've just spent the last 70 years living life together and making babies. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful. You see what I'm saying? God's way is self-evidently beautiful. And what we as Christians need to do is see this. And to unashamedly stand for it. You know what we stand for? This is what I stand for. Moral sex is married sex. Blessed sex is married sex. Better sex is married sex. If you're married, have lots of sex. What the Bible says. It's the command of God. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Husband, the Bible says your body does not belong to you, it belongs to your wife. You've got to give it to her when she wants it. Why? I'm not making this up. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's right there. Andy, you're a deacon. Am I making this up or is it in the Bible? Did you hear? Did you hear this? That one pro-abortion nutcase said, if women are forced to have babies, then the men who had sex with them to make the babies should be responsible for the babies and committed to the woman and the baby. And I said, congratulations, you just created marriage. What marriage is. And God, in His unbelievable goodness and kindness to us, says, don't have sex outside of marriage. Have sex in marriage. Have lots of sex in marriage. And have lots of babies in marriage. I like that. That's what God says. So what do we need to do as Christians in Maryland in particular? We need to be living representatives, living examples of God's good plan for sex, marriage, and childbirth. That's what we need to do in Maryland. Okay. I said a lot of things about how I think there are so many things messed up in this world and in this state, and I don't apologize for any of them. I believe them. And I invite you to believe them as well. I simply want to make a fifth statement, if I can, before we run out of time, because we are about out of time. In fact, we're so out of time, we may have to just skip over the Lord's Supper, and I hate that. The Imago Dei is the truth that all human beings are equally created in the image of God. It is the truth that gives life to American rights. It is the truth that killed American slavery. It is the truth that is killing abortion and other American abuses to this day. Here's the fifth statement. The Imago Dei is the truth that will end abusiveness in each of us. This is where it stops being like about morals or politics or anything like that. It's just life. This is one of the very few places in the New Testament where it mentions the image of God. There are several. But this is very interesting what it says. This is James, the brother of Jesus. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And here's this Baptist who's as mean as a snake and has a tongue that cuts like a knife and says, I'll say whatever I want to. But Jesus, the sovereign Lord in heaven, says, the people you're speaking to and speaking about are made in the image of God. And you will talk about them the way I tell you to talk about them, or else you won't answer to me. Now, if you don't like that kind of Jesus, you want to make up your own Jesus, the nice one, or let you do whatever you want to do, you just go ahead and make up that Jesus, and then when you face the real Jesus, after you die, you explain to him that you didn't like the way he seemed, and you made up your own version. You see if he is okay with that. I'm not betting on anything. Okay? In other words, we follow Jesus Christ, because he is our Lord and our Savior. Because we, as sinners, who know that we have not always done the right thing. In fact, way too often we've done the wrong thing. But we believe that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. And he's coming back for us. And one day we'll stand before him and we'll answer to him for the life that we've lived. And we say, with every human being we look at, I see the image of God in you. And therefore, my command from my Lord and I is to love you. I'm to honor you. And God calls on you to talk to me that way, to think about me that way. Doesn't he? In other words, what's the best way you can respond to the image of God? Just live the Christian life. Be a Christian if you're not a Christian. I mean, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't turned away from your sin and yourself and your religion and your rebellion and your everything, and given yourself to Jesus Christ and invited him to become the Lord and Master of your life and the Savior of your soul, then you do that right now. In just a moment, I'm going to lead us in a prayer of rededication for every Christian. It can be a prayer of dedication and surrender for you as you give yourself to Jesus. But if you're a Christian, just let me remind you as your pastor, not that you have to answer to me for how you live or how you talk or whatever, but you have to answer to our Lord. And you know what? Here's the thing. I don't care what you say. And I don't see what you do. But he does. He does. Let's bow our heads together and we'll pray. Oh, Father, help us to understand this. We've covered a lot of theology and a lot of philosophy and a lot of history and a lot of all kinds of stuff today. help us understand this. What it comes down to us, for each one of us, is if we believe that people are in your image, and we have to love them and honor them and speak kindly to them, but also speak truth to them. Oh Father, help us understand this. That the wife beater who is in the image of God, is both a sinner and a treasure. He needs to hear that what he's doing to his wife is evil, and it's ugly, and it's unmanly, and it's pitiful, and it's illegal, and he's going to jail. But he also needs to be loved, because he's in the image of God. And the pedophile who's got a hard drive at home full of thousands of images of little children, and he dreams all the time about how he can trap a child. He's in the image of God. What he's doing is evil. It's ugly. It's satanic. It's monstrous. And he needs to go to jail. And we need to love him. I need to love him. He's in the image of God. I need to tell him that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for the man who's cheating on his wife because it feels right, and he feels like he simply has to express himself. He doesn't see why he shouldn't express himself. Thank you that you've shown me that that man is in the image of God. And what he's doing is wrong. He's sinning against his wife. He's sinning against his family. He's sinning above all else against you. He needs to repent and know what he's doing is not acceptable. And Lord, there's just so many examples of things that where people think that they can just do whatever they feel. And they think they have the right to do whatever they feel. But you call us to simply understand the image of God in man, the Imago Dei, to believe in it, to live according to it, to see it according to what your word says, and then to live that way in our lives. And Father, there may be a Christian here who's definitely a follower of Jesus and he knows it, but he's got something that goes against what your word says in his life right now, and he needs to get out of his life, and he knows it. Help that believer to decide right now to turn away from that sin, change his life, come back to Jesus. So whether it's those who need to come to Jesus for the first time or those who need to come back to Jesus, you just help us. You help us, Lord. Every one of us made in the image of God, every one of us precious, and every one of us broken. Help us. Help us in Jesus' name. So, this is a prayer of rededication that we pray. Or I lead us in praying again and again. Maybe if you're not a follower of Jesus, this might be a first-time dedication of your life. You're surrendering your life to him. His prayer is one way of expressing that. It's not the only way. There's many, many ways, and they're not all prayers. The New Testament way of expressing it is by being baptized in water. But it's the choice of the heart that matters. But as I pray this prayer, if you find that it is the prayer of your heart, then you say amen to it. And you let it be the prayer of your heart. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. We want to bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. We want to robe ourselves in his righteousness. We want to renew ourselves in his resurrection. We want to lose ourselves in his lordship, and we want to find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father.